Good evening. Go with me to Psalm 78. Psalm 78, I know you all were wondering what would happen when we came to one of the longer psalms, both for our daily reading, as now it takes a little bit more time to get through, but also how we would cover one of those in one lesson. Just wait till we get to 119. We're going to probably spend two whole days working on that one. No, but seriously, Psalm 78 is a psalm that is, in a way, a historical psalm, written by Asaph, and he has written the past few, since Psalm 73, in fact. And we see that he is a major contributor to the Psalms and one of the main writers of these scriptures. And in this psalm, he decides to remind the people who are reading this, really it's a story of God's patience and long-suffering with a rebellious people. And we think about one of the main issues of this being a historical psalm is that it discusses times past. Now, time is an interesting phenomenon, isn't it? We know that we can't exist or we don't exist without time and space. We're limited by those two constraints, and there's nothing we can do to get out of that. But when we think about it, it's constantly moving forward, but it never gets to tomorrow because it's always today. When we wake up, it's not tomorrow, it's today. So we never quite reach tomorrow. And the past is something that is gone forever that we can't go back and relive. Even though sometimes we look back with regret or joy or nostalgia, the past is something that God has given us in a way that seems very obvious. But he's given us the past and the ability to look retrospectively at what has occurred so that we can learn from it. And really, that's what this is all about. It's a story of looking at the past to see what has happened so that we can learn from it. It's a retrospective psalm. It's a reminder psalm. And these stories or the accounts that we read in Psalm 78 are not invaluable for us today, or they're not unvaluable, I think is the right word. They still carry with it a great and tremendous importance for us. Even though we weren't God's people when they were going through the wilderness, or when they crossed the Jordan and came into Canaan, or when they had left Egypt even, we weren't around for that, and we were not of the tribe of Israel that counts that as our history. But as God's people, this is our history to a degree. And we need to look at some of the lessons from it tonight and see what we can learn from it. We're going to look at five main points as we break down this psalm into a few sections here, and it's going to help us maybe or hopefully to get a better idea of how to frame it out when we study on our own, when we read through it. The first would be the first eight verses. The first eight verses of this psalm we could summarize by saying, teach the generations. Teach the generations. That is, teach those who are coming after you. Asaph here in his writing says, we got to be teaching. We've got to be instructing our children and their children on the things that have happened. Look in verse 2. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children or from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might, the wonders that he has done. Particularly what he is saying we need to be teaching the children are the works of God, the mighty and great things that God has done. Sometimes we simply talk about how much God loves us, which is a great and important thing to discuss. But we need to go through these things that were written in the Old Testament and in the New Testament and say, look how great God is. Look at these miraculous and powerful works that he did to prove himself to his people, to show his love and his care and his concern to them. I'm reminded of what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the verses that are familiar to all of us. As Moses is reiterating the law to the people, he says in verses 7 through 9 of Deuteronomy 6, you shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as emblems on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The history of God's people is something that was constantly in their minds. At least it should have been. We see plenty of examples when it wasn't, when they had forgotten that history. But that was the command, to teach, to talk about them, to view these things on a daily basis. And we think about, what did Asaph here say needed to be talked? Well, we mentioned it's the works of God. The mighty works of God need to be told. Verse 4, don't hide them, but tell them the glorious deeds of God, His might, and the wonders that He has done. And what we can think about this is that if we're to be teaching our children, we cannot simply assume that they will know of our faith. We go to church on a regular basis. They may see us reading our Bibles or see us when we pray from time to time, but we cannot assume that they know why we have faith. Perhaps they grow up thinking, well, my parents believe this stuff. Their parents, I guess, believed it, and so they were told to believe it too. And so I guess I believe it because my parents told me to believe it. Or I saw them believing, but we cannot assume that they know why we have our faith. We need to be teaching them verbally, with our words on a daily basis. Not just saying, well, read this or look at this, but talk about the mighty works of God with them on a daily basis. Tell them, here are some good reasons why I believe in God. Here are some good reasons why I believe in Jesus Christ and what He has done. Look at the way that God has shown us His care and His concern for us. Look how powerful God is. And as we teach them, it will become not a faith that we're forcing on them, but a faith that becomes their own as they also believe the evidence of God's existence and His power and of His love. But not only does he say we need to teach God or teach our children the works of God, but we need to teach them to trust in God. This isn't just a God who's powerful and scary and he's got all this power, and so we've got to be always on our best behavior, but this is someone that we should trust. And trust is something that it comes naturally when we're children. But as we get older, trust is a harder thing for us to develop because we've seen examples of mistrust and deception in the world. We need to teach our children that they trust in God and should trust in God. Verse 7, notice with me, he says that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God and keep His commandments. They should set their hope in God and not forget these things. That is, they've got to trust in Him. They've got to know that they have a hope because of what God has done. And I want to suggest that if our lives are not reflecting that we fully trust in God, as we've talked about so many times and we know this fact, children will see through it. That's something that Lauren and I think about every day. Our actions at home, the things we're doing or not doing. I mean, Tom's only almost 11 months old, not even a year old yet, but we know that He is paying attention to us. He's picking up on things. And all of you parents out there, you know what I'm talking about and how it's a lot different once the kids come along. And we can't assume that they know our faith. If our lives are not reflecting that, then they will grow up with the wrong idea, wrong definition of what faith and trust in God is. We've got to be showing that in our lives. If we teach them by our lives what faith is, but that's not what the Bible says, then we will not be effective in teaching our children to trust God and have faith in Him. And also what we understand from this is that it demands a complete life change. From those who would come to God and have a trust in Him, we need to teach our children that trusting in God is not just something you do when you want to. It's not something that you can do and remain exactly the same, but having a trust in God is something that changes as an individual. It reaches right down to the heart of a person and changes them, and it manifests itself in an obvious priority. Obvious priorities. I'm really bad about saying something's a priority and forgetting about it. You know, that means it's not really a priority, doesn't it? And we all know that, and Tim mentioned a couple of weeks ago that we do what we want to do. We do what we want to do. So if we teach our children that God is a priority, but we do not show them that He is a priority, it becomes obvious to them. It becomes obvious to them. And the same goes for when we are here among our brethren. We can talk about how much of a priority God is, but if our lives reflect something different, if the way we talk and think reflects something different, then it's going to be obvious. Let our priority in God be an obvious priority that this is definitely who that person is. And really, the bulk of this psalm rests on this third point, which goes hand in hand with the works of God and trusting in God. But we also need to teach our children not to be stubborn or rebellious like their forefathers. In this psalm, that's what Asaph says. He says, don't be stubborn like your forefathers. Verse 8, they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. He has set up for us in these 8 verses the rest of the psalm. He says, I'm going to talk about the mighty works of God, and then I'm going to talk about why we should trust Him because of those things, but also point out times when we were rebellious, when our forefathers were rebellious. What Asaph's saying there to these Israelites who are reading this and using this in their hymnal, their songbook, so to speak, he's saying, we have all sinned. And this isn't just a message, hey, look how bad our forefathers were, look how bad the Israelites were that came out of Egypt, what a rotten bunch. But he's saying, we don't need to be stubborn like them. And you know, we need to teach our children not to be stubborn like us and not to be rebellious like we've been. That takes a little bit of pride swallowing, doesn't it? Because what that does is we are teaching our children not to be stubborn like we have been. We're telling our children that we have been stubborn and rebellious. Who wants to say that? Who wants to admit to that to their children? Well, nobody does. But what we teach them when we are open about that fact is we teach them that they should not commit those same things that we've done. We've made mistakes. They shouldn't commit those same things. And you know, they don't need to be able to experiment with things just because we've messed up, because we've committed sins. I saw it growing up, and you've probably seen it too, a family that had some marital issues because of unfaithfulness, and children then who are having their own children out of wedlock, because at that point the parents felt like, well, we'd be hypocritical if we told them not to go do these things. If we emphasized purity and chastity to them, they would think we were hypocrites, so we can't say anything. We always have that responsibility as parents, don't we? To tell them the truth, that they don't have a right to go out and sin just because we did, and we need to be open and honest about our past at times. And teach them not to be stubborn like we have been. We need to teach the generations. That's the first 8 verses. Teach them to trust in God. Teach them about His mighty works. And teach them not to be stubborn and rebellious. That's what Asaph's saying is included in the teaching of God's word. Now, we pick up for another major section of the psalm, verses 9 through 31. We're not going to read all of these, but now what he does is he goes on to tell us and to tell the generations about these mighty acts of God, specifically during the Exodus. Okay, so we're talking about the Exodus, but he doesn't simply talk about the miracles of God. He doesn't say, you need to trust in God and look at His mighty works, and He led you out, and then the Red Sea and the manna and all these things. But he also points out the reaction of the people to those miraculous works. And he does not hold back from sharing their rebellion in those mighty works. It's interesting that he's writing these things and that people would later use the psalm for worship. And it's basically a psalm that's saying, God is great, we've been sort of lousy. And that's not something that is a common theme or a popular theme in modern religion. We don't want to think that we're bad people. We don't want to think that we're rebellious or stubborn. But part of teaching is pointing that out. And so he goes on to say, here's the works of the Exodus. When we get down to verse 11, he says, the first problem that led the people into sinning was that they had forgotten what God had done. Verse 11, they forgot His works and the wonders that He had shown them. They forgot about the parting of the Red Sea. They forgot about their miserable, enslaved lives in Egypt, even thinking, boy, wasn't it great back in Egypt when we had all the food that we wanted? They forgot about being led by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. They forgot about how God made water come from a rock. But despite all of these miracles, we get down to verse 17. Yet they sinned still more against Him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They saw these things, yet they rebelled. This is the part of the story where we say, can you believe that they could witness all of these great things and still rebel against God and test Him? And it's also the part where we say, yeah, we ought to believe that. Because we've got some pretty miraculous things to see ourselves. We've got the Word and the mind of God revealed to us. We can read of all these stories, these events that have occurred. We can see the faithfulness and the power of God. Yet we still test God. We still are rebellious against Him. I want us to notice what happened, though, when they forgot God. That's a question we need to ask. What happens if we forget God? He's done these great things, and I see those, and I remember reading about those, and these people said, I remember seeing those things. What happened when they forgot God? Well, verses 21 and 22 teach us about that. Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. When we forget God, God does not sit up in his room and look at us from on high and say, I sure wish they hadn't rebelled against me. I sure wish that they had prioritized me and treated me with some importance. When we forget God, that kindles his anger. That makes him unhappy, but not in the sad way. There's a part of that. There's an aspect of God that is made sad and disappointed in us, but it kindles his anger and his wrath and his fury against us. God is a righteous judge, and when we forget him, he wants to judge us for that wickedness. And when we see this rebellious attitude, it all comes because they had forgotten what God had been doing to provide for them. How insulting it is when we have been provided for, when we have been recipients of goodness, and we forget the one who helped us. When we forget the one who has got us to where we are. These people were heading to a new land, but they forgot who it was that got them there. I'd be angry too. And so we see this in this section. The next part we see, though, is this image of God's mercy. Because God, even though he was angry, even though he was disappointed and his wrath was kindled, there was still mercy from God. Verse 23, even though they didn't believe in God and trust in his saving power, yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. He fed them. They rejected him. They tested him. They were rebellious against him. But he still gave them what they asked for. He still supplied their needs. There's a valuable lesson in the God that we serve and his mercy. That's what mercy is. We've talked about that in the Beatitudes not too long ago. Mercy is when we deserve something bad, but we get something good instead. When we don't receive the condemnation that we deserve. And that's what God is demonstrating here. And so he's talked about the Exodus and all the wonderful things that go in that. And you know, if you ever were curious about what the first half of the Old Testament is about, you can look at Psalm 78, and it gives you a pretty good description of some of the main stories there. But picking up in verse 32 through 39, we see a change of heart from the people. No, even more rebellion. More rebellion on top of what they had already done. In verse 32, so in spite of all of this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. This is the same thing that was said in verse 17. They saw these works, but they still sinned. In spite of all this, they still did not believe. A side note, verse 32 there is a parallel verse. We see the same thought emphasized. It says, in spite of this, they sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. And so in not believing, that's the sin, because they continued, and sin comes from an unbelief. But God's mercy continued through all of this. And the only time that they seemed to remember God was when he was punishing them. It's when God was punishing them. And oftentimes that's when we remember God. When things are good, we forget God. When things are okay, well, maybe I ought to pray a little more. Maybe I ought to read a little more. But in times of hardship and punishment, then we remember God, but it's typically not to praise him for a reminder. But we see often when times are hard in our life that we are angry with God. But notice with me in verse 34, when he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. This is a description of this cycle of sin. This started way before the book of Judges, but that's a really clear example. This cycle of sin. They sinned against him and did not believe. When he killed them, they sought him. When he punished them, they sought him. They looked for him and they repented and they sought him earnestly. And this is such a familiar thing. Such a familiar thing to us today, to us individually here today, but also to society. When does society turn to God? It's when things are bad. When there are devastating events in the world, when there are natural disasters, when there's outbreaks of sicknesses or disease or things like that, or when we lose loved ones, we remember God. But what we see is that God is trying to teach them and direct them. He's executing these punishments so that they would seek after him. But what a shame that they couldn't see him when times were good. They couldn't see him when he was helping them, when he was feeding them in the desert and giving them water and bread and meat to eat. You know, a great example of this would be the fiery serpents from Numbers chapter 21. In Numbers chapter 21, it talks about how the people had rebelled against God and these fiery serpents came down and were biting people and it was killing them. And Moses was to construct this bronze serpent on a pole and put it there so that the people who looked on it would receive healing. But notice in verse 37, the same type of a response then, they would not remain loyal. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. We see a very immature and childish way of thinking about their relationship with God. It's really this idea of a parent and a very young child. Well, I'll do this, but then I got in trouble, so I don't want to do it anymore. But then once I stop hurting from that, I'm gonna try to do that again. And I'm not seeming to learn my lesson. Very soon, the word no is going to be the new word of the house. Right now, he thinks it's funny and he shakes his head at us and it's pretty cute, but that's going to be the word. And you all remember that, raising kids, that's the word. No, that becomes his new name. No. And when it's the people of God, it's as though he's saying, I might as well have called you no or rebellious because that's what you are. That's what you're bringing out. In verse 38, the people broke their covenant. They did not remember the promises that God had made them and that they had agreed to. They did not remember that he had forgiven them of their sins and had not destroyed them. But in verse 38, yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. What a beautiful verse about the mercy of God. And this really strikes me as the picture of a father, a patient, loving father who is trying to direct his children the right way so that they'll grow to be good people. He was compassionate. He paid the price that they should have paid. He atoned for their iniquity. He didn't destroy them. He restrained his anger often and didn't stir up all of his wrath. God was faithful. And so we've seen that we need to be teaching the generations about the mighty works of God and how they should trust in him and not be rebellious. We've seen a reminder of the Exodus and a people that were constantly rebellious and constantly tested God, even though he was merciful toward them. But by the time we get to verse 40 through about verse 64, we see that God has been forgotten again. God has been forgotten. The wonders that the people had forgotten led them to be rebellious in the desert. What we see through here are the descriptions of the plagues that struck Egypt. They saw these things, yet they were rebellious. Asaph is reminding people, hey, remember hearing those stories? Those are things that really happened. And you know, we're talking about it today, and we talk about it with our children in our Bible classes. Remember the plagues of Egypt? Those things really happened. From a God who was really delivering his people because he really cared for them. But they forgot. They forgot his great power, and they forgot what he did to demonstrate his power against Egypt, and that he let them be free from the slavery that had been that they had been in bondage to. Look at verse 55. The people also forgot how God drove the people out of Canaan so that they could possess it. From slaves to a nation where they had their own property and their own land, and they didn't have to answer to any oppressive force. Verse 55, he drove out nations before them. He apportioned for them a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. Read through the book of Joshua. What an exciting, exciting book. All of these military victories that were wrought because of faith in God, because of his deliverance, because of promises that he made. We see we should trust in God. We see his wonderful works. And at times we see the rebellion of his own people. But when the people forgot God, God had a different reaction, a slightly different reaction, in that he didn't bring up always nations to afflict them. But we do see that God rejected their worship. We've gotten into the land of Canaan now, and we remember that they had been worshiping in the tabernacle, and then at some point later, Solomon built the temple that David had intended to build, that God had given him the instructions for. But let's read a few verses, 59 through 64. When God heard, this is after they had gone to idols, when God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind. We see there in the tabernacle when it was at Shiloh, he rejected that. He left it. Remember, the glory of the Lord was to dwell in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. The presence of God dwelt there, but he left. He said, if you don't want me, if you want these idols, I'm just going to leave. We continue in verse 61, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. And so what happened then is the ark was captured. Remember, the ark was captured by the Philistines? Interesting story there that they put it in the temple of Dagon, I believe it was, and they kept coming into that idol falling over at the ark. And eventually, when there were enough golden, I believe, rats and tumors, yeah, I think I got that right, when they had enough of that, they said, let's get this out of there. But this is because God had rejected their worship. What a powerful image. The ark of God that contained the manna from the wilderness and the law of the commandments, the tablets of stone and Aaron's budded rod, and the ark of the covenant, which represented the presence of God among the people. And he allows that to be stolen, taken captive. The people, oblivious to what was going on, were thinking, oh no, we've got to go get that because that's an important thing. But really God was saying, you have rejected me. You don't want me here. And so often we live in that way as well. If God could cause the Bibles in our houses to move, would he allow them to be stolen or taken into captivity? Would the glory, the so-called presence of God in his word, would that be taken from us if God worked like that today? Or is this something that we treasure and we live by? But he sent the ark into captivity. And then as we go into 62, he gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. He allowed enemies to come in and to destroy them and to kill them. He gave them over to the sword. Verse 63, fire devoured their young men. Their young women had no marriage song. Verse 64, their priests fell by the sword and their widows made no lamentation. We see that the priests were killed. The worship was rejected. All of this to say, they had rejected God and he rejected them as well. They had forgotten God and so he rejected their worship. We can't neglect God in our lives. We can't fail to prioritize him and think that there will be no consequences. That being said, it's not like if we don't read our Bible tomorrow that we're going to have home invaders coming in to rob us. That's not what we're talking about here. But there are deep and long-lasting spiritual consequences to neglecting God in our life. It happened to the people then. Why did it happen? Why was it written down then? And in the book of Psalms, why was it talked about so frequently throughout the Word of God? It's because there are consequences when we rebel against God. But as they continued to sin and continued to rebel, despite all of the workings of God and all of the punishments that he'd brought on them, ultimately they lost their relationship with God because of their own unfaithfulness. They lost their relationship with God, a God who had dwelt among them and wanted to be their God and wanted him to be his people, and he wanted to dwell among his sanctified and holy and pure people. They lost that relationship. The people could keep coming to worship in the tabernacle, but God wasn't there. The ark was gone. It had been taken away. It was a symbol of mercy and forgiveness, and it was not among the people. In the killing of the people, we see that God was not sending his favor upon them. And when we forget God, do not be surprised when God forgets us and rejects us. That's all pretty grim. That's all pretty sad. That's all pretty harsh stuff, right? It's not the kind of thing we want to transcribe into our songbooks, like Psalm 19 or Psalm 23 or anything like that. Could you imagine if we had this one in our songbook? I don't think we'd hear that one too often. But there is a but. But still, despite the rejection of the people of God, let's read the last few verses. Verse 65, then the Lord awoke us from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine, and he put his adversaries to rout, and he put them to everlasting shame. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built a sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with a skillful hand. In this particular instance, we get to the part where David rises. He had promised that the king would be established, and after Saul made a mess of the kingship, Samuel went and anointed the son of Jesse, David. So we see this promise. Even though the people had rejected these sins, God had not rejected his people as a whole. Sure, he punished them, he tried to teach them and keep these lessons in their mind, but he still kept promises. We still see a God who keeps his promises. He chose Judah. Judah was the tribe that was promised at the end of Genesis as Jacob gave his blessings on his sons. Judah would be the one through whom the Messiah would come. David was of the tribe of Judah. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. God chose Zion as the place for his temple to dwell. And so the tabernacle was going to be done away with, and a permanent dwelling place, so to speak, for God would be established on Zion in Jerusalem. And he chose David. He chose a leader that would be after his own heart. And even though the people rejected God, he continued to provide a way for them to come back. That's a beautiful story, and that's seen so many times from that point on. In the history of the people of Israel, there's always rebellion and rejection of God. There's punishment, but God was always faithful to his causes. He made promises, and he was gonna uphold them, and he always did. The point is that God always made a way to bring his people back if they would come back to him. If they would have it, they could come back to God. If they wanted to quit being rebellious and stubborn, God was waiting for them, and he would gladly receive them back. He provided a way. There's a lot more we could have said about this psalm, but I hope that what we've talked about tonight helps you as you study it this week, as we remember, you know, at times we've been rebellious too, but even today, God has provided a way for the faithful few to come back to him. So, in conclusion, we need to teach the people the scriptures. We need to teach our children the scriptures. We also need to teach the people that God is a jealous God. He expects people to do what he has commanded. He expects people to be obedient to him and to listen to him and to do what he says. But we also need to teach the people that God is a merciful God. Even when we turn from him, his mercy is waiting to accept us back. And it's because of his great love and his great mercy that he has made a way to save us from our rebellion, from our stubbornness. When we sin, we can come to him through Jesus Christ, who died for us. He rose David up in the Old Testament to be their shepherd and to shepherd the people. He rose Jesus up in the last day so that he would shepherd his people. And you can be in that fold even tonight. If you're not a Christian, why don't you become one tonight? to come into the safety of that fold and to experience the grace and mercy of God, to have your sins forgiven and washed away. If you are a Christian, sometimes you're going to be rebellious. Sometimes you'll be stubborn. But may we always seek to get rid of our pride and humble ourselves before God so that we'll quit being stubborn and come back to Him. If we can help you tonight to make your life right with God, we pray you'll come right now while we stand and sing. It is the grandest thing for the ages.